services, enjoy a lunch together, then have the class, and then dismiss, hopefully in time for you to get home and still get at least a short nap before you return back here. All right, let's begin with a prayer. Father, we're grateful for the good day, grateful for its blessings and your love and your kindness, for every wonderful thing that you give us, for life itself, for the health that we enjoy, for the chance that we have to be here this morning. And even as we give you thanks for that, are we aware on days like this that not all, even of our number, get to enjoy those benefits today? We ask for a very special blessing on Dale and on Dale and Sue's family, that they may receive comfort at this time, that they may remain strengthened and encouraged. We pray that as she put her trust in you, that they would put their trust in you. We pray that you would watch over them, keep them safe, keep them encouraged. Help us as their brothers and sisters to know what we can do to help share that burden. We pray that we might always be looking to lighten the burden that our brothers and sisters feel. We ask that you'd bless us in this class. Help us to understand the things of which Peter wrote. Help us to truly gain the understanding of what it means to be sojourners and pilgrims, aliens on this world, that we look forward to all coming home and joining you someday. Help us to always make that our priority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're picking up in 1 Peter again, obviously, and looking at chapter 2 in 1 Peter, which he starts with another therefore clause. In the New King James, therefore, some versions say so, or something of that sort. And so what we're going to do is I just want to go back real quickly and look at how he got to this therefore. And so as we start looking, this class is intended to at least go through verse 10, maybe verse 11 and 12, because that's kind of a continuation of that as well. But in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, is that that great doxology, really, where you've got this great opening about the whole nature of our faith and of our salvation and all the things that are involved in that, and how special it was that the prophets wanted to know about that and the angels wanted to know about that. As he tells them in that intro, they really are so fortunate to live in the time of Christ, or us after Christ has come, because all those things that were mysteries and were not understood that the prophets talked about have all come to fruition now. And so he tells them all of that in verses 3 through 12. And then in doing that, he says there's some things that we need to understand, some things that we must do because of that. So he tells them in verses 13 through 16, he says, therefore, he says, we have to be holy, like God is holy. That's the natural response to the things that he has talked about. He says the one who begot us was holy. In other words, our Father is holy, therefore be like your Father, he says. And he tells us that we need to conduct ourselves with fear in verses 17 through 21. He says, why? Because God is going to judge us. He is our judge. And he's saying that with this incredible reverence, because God ransomed us. He says, understand what God paid for you. He paid with the price of his own son's life. And he says, because of that, then we ought to conduct ourselves revering him. How could God not be worthy of all reverence? That's what Peter is saying. If you understand that he has ransomed us at such an incredible price. And then he says in verses 22 to 25, he says, so therefore, because he's paid such a great price in order to bring us into this relationship with one another and with him, he says, then we ought to treat each other in a special way. He says we ought to, as obedient children and as children of the Father, of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, he says we ought to bond together. We ought to love one another. Why? Because he's brought us all into a single family. And he says that's a very special thing. And in Ephesians, he says, how do we actually get into that family? I think that is such a, for me, that is such a special help, even though I'm not in that position physically. I can understand something different because of the description in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, how is it that we got into God's family? Does that make sense? Maybe if I ask it this way, how did the Jews get into God's family? They were born into it, weren't they? Now, they had to do certain things, but they were born into it. If you were born a Jew, you were already one of God's chosen nation, as he's going to talk a little bit later in this chapter 2 about being chosen. So they were born into it. How did everybody else get into the family of God according to Ephesians when you get to the New Testament? Adoption. Somebody tell me, what's the difference between the concept of an adopted child versus a child that is born into the family? What's that? You were chosen. You ever heard anybody say, well, yeah, we had our second child by accident? Doesn't mean they didn't love him, but they're saying it wasn't a planned thing. That we understand that. That happens regularly. It wasn't that they were trying to have a child, but they did have a child. And so that happens. Doesn't mean they love them any less. But that never happens by way of adoption, does it? Oh, you know what? We woke up one day and we accidentally adopted a child. That can't even happen. And so when Ephesians says we've been adopted into this family, how special should you feel that what he's saying is you didn't used to be a part of this family. This didn't happen just by birth. God says, I particularly chose to adopt you into this family. Isn't that a great thought? And he's saying, therefore, that's why we ought to have this love toward one another. Because that's what the Word of God did for us. That's why we use the terminology. And we shy away from it sometimes because the religious world, I think, probably abused the phrase. But Jesus used it when he talked about being born again. You know, he's saying, we've been born again by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. God gave his Word and it gave birth to a new me. Isn't that what he's saying? When it came into my life, it got the old mark to die and reborn. He says that's a great thought. And so he's saying because of that seed, he says that we ought to have certain ideas, certain things that we do in regards to how we respond. So when we get into chapter 2, look how he starts this off. We're going to read down through verse 10, then we'll come back and make points. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up by a spiritual house, or being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All right, so think about the things that he says here, because this to me is just an incredible section. As he's going to really dynamically build the things that he has already talked about, but then he's going to really set the table for some of the things that he's going to talk about following this, including verse 11, where he says, I beg you, brethren, therefore, as sojourners and pilgrims. He's going to make a defense and then tell them, this is why I am urging you so strongly to understand what your role is. So look what he says in chapter 2. He starts off with this idea of therefore. Why? Therefore what? Not therefore what does he tell them to do. We'll talk about that in a second. Why is he? What's he drawing their attention to? What's the therefore refer to? Do you look that way when you're looking at the word? I'm just telling you, when you're doing Bible study, every time you see the word therefore, it should throw up flags every time, because it has to be tying your thought to something else. And so Peter has made a point, but we broke the chapter because chapter 1 separated from chapter 2. Peter didn't break the thought. He just said, therefore. Go ahead, Rob. And I think that's where he's going to take them, but I think he's referring backwards first. But I think it would still apply that way. Therefore, because of who we are, there are other things we ought to do. Yeah, I think he's saying, therefore, because you've been born again by the word of God. Therefore, here's what you should do. He's gonna say, you ought to live a certain kind of life. Why? Because you've been born again of the word of God. Because I love this, because he's going to make a reference in verse 2 again to the idea of the word of God. And it is just so special when you see, I think, how it is that he's making this point. So he's saying, because we've been born again, this is a wonderful thing. He's going to start to detail now. So how is it that we earnestly or fervently love one another that he talked about in the previous chapter? Because he said, that's what we should do. Because we're Christians, he says, we ought to love one another. How do you do that? We ask that question in a lot of our marriage seminars and marriage retreats, because Ephesians chapter 5, when it's talking about husband and wife role, it says of the husband that he should what? Anybody remember? Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. So we understand there's a parameter set there, right? And then he's going to say things like, and gave himself for her. Well, we understand how Christ gave himself for the church. Literally, he gave himself, didn't he, for the church. And then it talks later about, and nourish her and cherish her as you would your own body. Here's the question we ask in all the marriage seminars, because you can preach on that all day long. The difficulty is in trying to figure out, how do I do that today? What does that mean today? He's not asking me today to give up my life, though if that was necessary, I hope I would have that kind of love like Christ did. But that's not, I don't think, what he's asking. He's not saying I have to physically die today for my wife. How do I love my wife today is what we ask the question. And I think that's what Peter's going to do. Peter's going to say, he says, we ought to love one another. How do we love one another? And this couldn't have timed out more perfectly, because this morning's lesson that comes out of Romans chapter 12 deals with this same subject just slightly differently. And so we get to kind of hit it double this morning, and that probably is a good thing. And so Peter's going to say, you know what? We're going to talk about how it is that we fervently love one another. Where's some additional detail on that? And so he's going to say, here's what you need to do. And why do you think he's going to say these things? Because he's going to say, therefore, you need to put away what? He says malice, deceit, or guile. Some versions say guile. Hypocrisy, envy, slander. Why that list? Based on what he has just told them, that we should love one another. They would get in the way, because all of those things are dealing with what? What's that? Selfishness, I mean, as far as, in other words, I'm more self-focused than others focused. Every one of those is in some fashion a transgression or a sin or an offense against somebody else. Wouldn't you agree? That's where it's going to show itself. And this is what he's going to say. He's going to say, you can't love your brothers the way that you're supposed to love your brothers if you maintain these things in your life. Therefore, you have to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He said all of those things are against somebody else. So what do those things mean? What is it that he's asking us to do? What does it mean to you when he says put away malice? What's that word mean? Hatred? I mean, so it's beyond just anger, isn't it? Yeah, we think of hatred. It really, in the Greek, is a pretty broad word, but it almost always includes evil intent. There's intent involved in malice, and I think he's saying you have to get that out of the way. How are you motivated toward other people? We in the junior high class, last Sunday night, we got to talk about the book of Philippians. And chapter 2 is a great chapter in Philippians because it says, you know what? People can be a real pain in the neck, can't they? People can steal your joy. They can make life miserable. You ever just had somebody walk in the room and it changed your whole mood? He says, that's the way people affect us sometimes. How am I going to approach that? He's saying we have to put away malice. Or as the writer of Hebrews says in another location, he says the root of bitterness. It just kind of grabs, and he says it just takes root, and it's much more than anger. There's that intent, and it talks about those things that are harmful toward one another. How do you do that? How do you put away malice? Because that's what you feel. That's intent. So what would cause you to ever feel malice towards somebody? If they've hurt you. So we think, and the bitterness of that. Read an incredible report one time about a gentleman that never, I mean, he at this point in his life at least, he was 80-some years old. He was a World War II veteran. He could not get past the bitterness he felt toward every single person of Japanese descent. It hung on. He was 40 years removed from the war, but he could not let it go. That's what he's talking about when bitterness and malice and intent and hatred, it just lingers and goes on. Joe? Oh, yeah. No question. I mean, you think in terms of all of those things would create malice, wouldn't they, if somebody acted that way towards you? But he's saying you've got to put that away. When you look in Philippians 2, he says, how do you do that? Had this mind in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Why didn't he feel malice? I mean, did he not have reason to feel malice? Was he not mistreated terribly? But he took on the form of a man and humbled himself. Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I have to get the right attitude toward myself. I don't deserve any better than I get no matter what I get. I love, almost every time I ask Joe, how you doing? I get the same response, better than I deserve. Well, amen to that. I'm just telling you, we're all right there. None of us deserves the favor we receive. And if I understand that, we sometimes feel hatred or malice or anger when we feel we've gotten something unfairly, don't we? But if I understand really what I'm worth and that I don't deserve anything more than death, it enables me to have the mind of Christ and enables me to push some of those things away. He says deceit or guile, and we got a chance to talk a little bit about that on Wednesday night. But any idea of trickery or falsehood, any of those kinds of things, the word that Peter uses when he's talking later about sincerity is exactly the opposite of that. There were those that were hucksters that's probably a word from the past. I don't know that anybody uses that anymore, but the idea of those that would scam artists. You ever come across any scam artists? They're not really interested in you, even though they might think they want you to think they are. He's saying you can't have that kind of deceit or guile because you're focused on yourself rather than others. Or insincerity or hypocrisy, he uses. The Greek word there, hypokrites, is the word that we get hypocrite from. And it means what? Anybody know what the word actually means? Means actor, because it carries the idea of wearing a mask. The Greeks always put a mask on. Why? So that you could clearly know whatever the words they were speaking was not them, it was this person, the mask. That was how they acted. They would physically wear a mask. Actors today, you ever see anybody on TV and thought, I hope I don't ever meet that person, I just don't like that person because of the role they play? I've seen people, I thought, what an evil person. But they may be the nicest person in the world. They're in a movie, they're in a TV show or something, they're play acting, and that's what that word means. And he's saying, you know what, when you're dealing with brethren, you can't respond that way. You can't play act. He says, you're going to love, you're going to have to put away all hypocrisy, all envy, which is what? Jealousy. It goes along with jealousy. Little differences between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is more about what I have and my refusal to share in any form. And so it can be good or bad, right? God is a jealous God. That's a good trait, isn't it? He is not willing to share us with other gods, he says. I'm a jealous husband in that sense. I'm not willing to share my wife and the responsibility she has to a husband with anybody else. I would hope that she's a jealous wife in the same way. That some things that we have a right to hold on to. But he says jealousy otherwise may not be that case. It's the refusal to let go of anything. Envy is more interested in what you have. And so envy is not thankful that you have what you have. You know, you did well, and envy is what causes me to think, why is it them? Why can't I get some of that? And so very similar to each other, but he's saying it's the opposite of thankfulness for good that comes to others. He says, you want to really have a brotherly relationship, then you truly need to weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. Be excited. Something good happens, you be excited for them. That's what creates that bond. And then he says slander. Any speech that is intended to harm somebody else. He says you have to do away with all of that stuff. That's the nature of becoming a Christian. And when you get into verse 2, he says, always the idea is if you put off something, what do you need to do? You got to put on something. And sometimes he uses that phraseology exactly, doesn't he? Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians and others, he talks about putting off and putting on. But here he says put off, and now so what do you need to do? And isn't this a great description? What is it we need to do then? Because he says, as Christians, not only do we need to eliminate things, he says you can't stagnate. It isn't just becoming a Christian and you're okay. He says Christians have to grow. And how's he going to describe that? Absolutely. He talks about going back and this newborn babe, you're going to have to start all over again. And that's such a great description because in Hebrews, he talks about the idea in regards to maturity of the word and your ability to take it. He says some of you ought to be teachers, but you're not. Instead, you still need to be taught the milk of the word as opposed to the meat of the word. Peter's not so much focusing on the milk versus the meat. Peter's focusing on the intensity of the desire. He's saying, so like a newborn babe. Here's an example for me. We're getting ready to leave the house the other day. And we thought, I wonder if we should stick around for an extra 30 or 40 minutes so we can feed Doofenshmirtz, or Ranger as some of you know him, our dog. So do we stick around an extra 30 or 40 minutes or feed the dog? And the debate was, or we're going to be back in a couple of hours or so, or do we just feed the dog when we come back home? That's not an unusually cruel thing to do if the dog's eaten just a meal a few hours earlier, is it? Am I wrong in thinking that's not uncruel? The dog was fine going an extra couple hours without that meal. So let me ask you, if you've got a baby that's crying because it needs milk, it's hungry, who says, you know what, we've got to run some errands, we'll feed the baby in a few hours instead of now? Is that going to work very well for you? The only way that's going to work well for you is if you're leaving the baby with somebody else and then going to run your errands, because the baby's not going to stop letting you know how hungry it is. Isn't that right? That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, you've got to be addicted to this word of God. Like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word so that you can grow. He says we ought to want to open the word of God so strongly that it's kind of that addictive feeling that we need to do that. He says we need to grow. And isn't it interesting that he says this word gives birth by the washing of the water of the word, he says. We're born again, aren't we? So the word washes and cleanses us and gives us new birth as water. But he says, secondly, he says the word nourishes us as milk. Isn't it great that it can not only give you birth spiritually, but that it can, as milk, give you strong bodies spiritually? That's what Peter's alluding to. He's saying it is the word that gives us birth and nourishes us so that we can grow thereby. And he says that's what we need to do. We need to have that attitude. He says, but the word is pure. And the word that he uses here carries the idea, when he says the pure milk of the word, carries the idea of not watered down at all. They watered things down in that time. That's why he would use a word like that. The word pure means just very simple. There's nothing else there at all. Pure gold is just gold. Pure milk is just the milk, he's saying. Just the word of God. You can't alter that. The Pharisees would have had one approach to altering that. The Gentiles would have had another approach to altering that. And he's saying, you can't do either. Peter's saying, this is the word of God in its purity. And then, why do you want it? Why do you want it, does Peter say? Because the Lord is gracious. And he's going to talk about all the wonderful things God's done for us. I love the phrase he uses before that even, though. What does he say? You've tasted it. Isn't that a great thought? Isn't that a great thought? Favorite food. Somebody tell me. Favorite food. Spaghetti with meat sauce. And some people are just so underprivileged, apparently. No, I'm just kidding. Spaghetti with meat sauce. Great meal. We've got kids that would be jump right on there with you. Spaghetti and meat sauce. So what do you think of if you come in the house and it's cooking? Can you taste it even before you taste it? Isn't that the mentality? Favorite food. Somebody else. What's that? Roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. Now, roast beef I love. I don't think I've ever had Yorkshire pudding. So now you're going to have to prepare that sometime because you've committed yourself to having us for a meal of roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. No, I never have. I don't think I've ever had Yorkshire pudding. But same idea. There's some things that you just crave, aren't there? You know, and why? Because, man, you love the taste of it. And that's what he says. I love that description. Peter says, have you tasted the word of God? Have you opened it up? Have you eaten what God has for you? He said, I'm telling you, when you do that, when you digest the word of God, it's going to just addict you to it. You can't do without it. You're going to have to consume it. And that's what he says. He said, if so be. You know, sometimes we look at that as like we would use an if clause, but it really is not. If indeed you have. The idea is, in the Greek language, would be more like, since you have indeed tasted it, because he knew they had tasted it. Since you've tasted it, you're going to have to come back. And I just love that. Peter says that's where our lives need to be. It is the idea of tasting the word of God, and I just want more and more. You know, and the good thing is what? Spiritually fat is a good thing. So you can eat as much as you want of the word, and you don't have to worry about it. You know, I struggle with that sometimes with food. I love certain things. And it may be, pizza or something like that. And you think, you know what? I know I should only eat one piece or two pieces. But invariably, I eat four. Why? Because you love the taste. And even as you're having to take deep breaths because you can't breathe any longer, you're still ingesting food. Why? Because you love the taste. It's easier to understand the concept of binge and purge gluttony of the Roman Empire than we sometimes think. Don't want to go that way, but I'm saying the taste causes us to come back. And that's what Peter says. He says you need to do that. And then he's going to take them in this next direction in verses 4 through 6. He's going to say, so you abide in Christ as the new temple. Isn't that a great description? Coming to him as a living stone. What's that mean? What's the point of that? As opposed to what? Yeah, Rob? Yeah, just dead stone. He said, do you understand what you're coming to? He says, you're coming to this new temple, coming to him as to a living stone. Not, you know what, that temple in all its glory that the Jews thought was so magnificent, it was still composed of all dead stones. He said, but not you guys. Christians, and when Christ established his church, and he starts talking in terms of we are his temple. He uses that term individually of our bodies in 1 Corinthians, but he also uses it collectively of the church in 1 Corinthians. We are the temple of God. He says it's living stones, us, coming to a living stone hymn. He's making that point, I think, because in this section it seems that clearly he's dealing with Gentiles, because he's going to talk specifically about, you didn't used to be a people, but now you are a people. Well, the Jews, used to be people. And they could still be people, but in a different way. But I think he's talking about those that weren't there before. And so he says, coming to him as a living stone, which was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. He said, some reject Christ. When you think about the pure milk of the word, it's interesting, because there's an approach that wants to accept Christ without accepting his word and being obedient to his word. And some want to focus on his word, but not necessarily think in terms of the person of Christ. And I think he's saying, you can't do that. The word of God is Christ. You can't have the person without the word and his instructions. You can't have the instructions without the relationship. He says both are necessary to have that relationship. So you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. He says, as we draw near. That's a reflection back on Old Testament terms as well, as he says in the New King James, coming to him. But he's saying, as you draw near to God. If I say draw near to God, what do you think of? There's a verse that we would normally think of when we say that. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He's saying, when you come to him, he's there, and he wants that relationship with you as well. So he says, as we draw near to this living stone, and why this living stone? Because he's saying that they are a part of the temple of God that is living, and they need to grasp that. Because to a Gentile, how critical is that? They weren't even allowed in the temple. And so if you're a Gentile and getting this message, how special is that? That he says, you're not only allowed in the temple, you're a part of the temple. God has made you. And what are our spiritual sacrifices that he's talking about? What's that? Giving up sin is one of them. And in Romans chapter 12, he says what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That whole section that we've been talking about, where he's talking about transforming and changing your life, putting sin behind you. So giving up sin and presenting my body to God is one of my sacrifices. Other sacrifices that he says that I make. Can you remember other passages where he says things? Doesn't he describe singing that way when we, in Hebrews, when he's talking about the praise of our lips? Those are sacrifices before God. As we offer up our sacrifice, the praise of our lips. He said that's one of the things we do. When we sit and we sing, you know, think in terms of Peter here saying, this is the reason you're part. Does singing matter? Yeah, it matters. It is my way of expressing to God the incredible things that I feel in my life. And songwriters have done incredible jobs of writing that, and poets, that to help me express my thoughts before God. He says, you can't just ignore that. Have you ever heard anybody who didn't come to a particular worship service? We used to have this occasionally at Nashville, because we had regular singings, and people would choose not to come. Why? Because it was just the singing. How horrible, isn't it? I mean, just the singing. I can think of so many things I'd rather do with my time than just a singing. Wow, singing praise to God. Encouragement to one another. He's saying we do lift up our voices that way. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, he says the doing of good and sharing our possessions, is our sacrifices that we give to God. So our spiritual sacrifices are the lives that we live. The things that we say, the things that we do. And so he says we need to do that. And then he's going to use in verses 6, 7, and 8, three different Old Testament prophecies. It's interesting. It looks like all one thought process when he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame, is out of Isaiah, as is the third one, but not out of the same section of Isaiah. He's going to use three different prophecies here where he's talking about the idea of our sacrifice before God, and whether we reject him or whether we don't reject him. And then he's going to, in verse 7, he's going to make a reference to the Psalms. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then back to Isaiah again when he says a stone of stumbling and a rock of defense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, he says, to which they were also appointed. So he said, some people are going to make choices. And the prophet said that. The prophets of old said that of people. that some were going to reject. The cornerstone was going to come, this living stone, and some were going to reject that. That's what he tells us in Acts as well, that Jesus was rejected as the chief cornerstone by some. So he says, understand that. Some were not going to accept him. But who's he talking to? Who's he talking to here? Those some? Those what? Well, that's who he's referring to. But who's he talking to? Those who are obedient, the Christians. Because he says in verse 9, but you. He says, you know, there's a group. Some reject Christ. But he knows he's talking to Christians who have accepted Christ because that's what he's already talked about. Those that are scattered in this persecution. He says, but you haven't rejected him. And so because of that, look at the things that he says. And if you were a Gentile, think how special these things would be that he says. But you, he says, you're a chosen race. What does that mean? Where's the allusion there? Allusion, not illusion. What's he alluding to? Yeah, Dave? Yeah, absolutely. He says, just like they were a chosen race. When God talked about his people, he talked about them being a chosen people, a special people. He had a special purpose for them. It wasn't because they were sinless or because he didn't like other people. He had a special purpose for the Jews, which was what? To bring Christ into the world. So he says that was the purpose of the Jews. But he says we're a chosen race, and he's going to tell us what we're chosen for in a minute. But he says the same way that God used all that wonderful language of how he felt about his people. Isaiah gives a great description on one occasion when he says, like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so I rejoice over my people. Wow. He says, just picture, as the bridegroom standing up front and the door opens and his bride turns the corner and he sees her in all her beauty, he says, as excited as that bridegroom is, that's how I feel about my people. That's what God's saying. We're a chosen race and we need to understand how special we are to God because of that. He says, a royal priesthood. So what is that going to mean to him? What was the job of the priest? What's that? To go before God for the people. And so he's the one that offered the sacrifices. He was the one that could go into the temple, wasn't he? Into the holy place and into the holy of holies, only the high priest. He says, you're a royal priesthood. Reference probably to what? Some versions say you are what? A kingdom of priests. What's the idea there? Remember any royal priests? Melchizedek. I think that's exactly what he's referring back to. They would have understood that. Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. You're not only a priest, you are a kingly priest because you're a kingdom of priests. That gives you full access before God. That's the nature of a priest. A priest had full access before God. He says you're a holy nation. You're set apart. You're different. That's that word sanctified or holy again. And then he says a peculiar people. I put that term up there because that's what the King James says. What does peculiar mean? There's a city just south of Kansas City. When we first moved there, I thought, that's a peculiar name for a city. Because it was Peculiar, Missouri. That is a peculiar name. Some people really appreciate that humor. Thank you. Did that remind you too much of your dad? Was that the problem? Yes. Peculiar is different, but in a special way. He's not, you know, we say that and say, wow, what a peculiar guy. We're saying that typically if you said that about somebody, you're not thinking that's a wonderful compliment. I'm just telling you, he's peculiar. But it is from God. He says you're a people of God's special possession, some translations say. He said it's peculiar in the sense that very special, different than the others that are around. And he says, why? Why are you all those things? And that's where we'll leave off today. What's the purpose, in other words? If you're a chosen people, a chosen race, the Jews were chosen to bring Christ into the world, why are you chosen? Why am I chosen? To proclaim his excellencies, he says. That's the purpose behind it. He says, I'm to proclaim. That's why I'm a Christian. That's what God intends. In other words, that's the purpose of my Christianity. I'm a Christian because I obeyed God, because I did what he told me to do, because God sent his son to die for me. All of those things I understand. But why? Why does he have you in his kingdom? See, these words are not static. They are dynamic words. He says, all of those things that God has set you apart for have a reason, and that's so you can proclaim his excellencies. And why is that? He says, just look what God's done. You have received the mercy of God. It's like going before a judge and throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. What must you feel like if the judge comes, and you know you are deserving of something severe, and the judge comes back and says, you know what, we're going to give you a pass on this. Like, can you imagine what you'd feel? The judge says, we're going to grant you mercy, and you will not have to be punished for this. Wow. That's what God did. He said, so what should we do? How can we not be proclaiming his praises because of his great work he's done? And that's where Peter takes us. And we'll continue in that when he's going to urge us next as to how to live as sojourners and pilgrims. Thanks.